to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24 today. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I don't want you to think that I'm confusing Sunday morning and Sunday night, but I'm going to read a verse from James, which I'm preaching through on Sunday nights. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." That's a wonderful verse that we plead and claim for those of us who are going through spiritual trials and physical trials and emotional trials. I think it can aptly apply to our Lord Jesus as he went through his literal trials. And this was his first one that we're reading about this morning. The passage is telling us about a preliminary hearing that was conducted by the corrupt, deposed high priest, Annas. Annas may have been deposed, but he had plenty of power. I compared him last week to a mafia godfather. He was the patriarch of a high priestly family. He had had four sons who had become high priest, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. But for many Jews, Annas still held the title because they knew under the law that the title was for life. And it didn't matter who the Romans put in power. Annas had the right to be high priest. I also mentioned to you that Annas was a corrupt man. He had many business interests, and one of his primary business interests was the trade of the money changers and those who sacrificed animal or sold the sacrificial animals in the temple. And Jesus had overturned the vendors in his bazaars not once, but twice now. And therefore, he had a particular interest in seeing that Jesus was punished. His home was where Jesus was first brought after he was bound in Gethsemane. And only John tells us about this phase of Jesus' trial. The other gospel writers concentrate on the main trial, which came afterward, the one in the presence of the high priest Caiaphas, who, as I said, was Annas' son-in-law. Both trials were illegal. They were conducted at night, first of all, and hearings were only supposed to be conducted during the day. They were conducted on the eve of the Sabbath, when there were supposed to be no trials. And they were conducted on the basis of no charges. No charges were preferred against Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. All these things were illegal. And the trial before Caiaphas, as you know, is covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not by John, although we will look at that trial this morning. John's emphasis is going to be later on how Caiaphas and the chief priest delivered Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, and manipulated him to crucify Jesus. The question then is, why did John write this we've just read? Why does he call our attention to this little mini trial in our text this morning? Well, one answer, of course, is that it certainly completes the whole story. It supplies what's lacking in the synoptic gospels. But as always in John, there is more. John always has something to tell us about Jesus, whom he loved. And I think that there is an answer in what this little portion of a trial reveals about Jesus, even in this travesty of justice before Annas. In this episode, when Jesus is on trial before this man who centralized power to himself, it is actually more like Annas is on trial before Jesus. The corrupt earthly high priest is on trial before the perfect heavenly high priest. And we will see that Annas is unable to trick Jesus or catch him in his words. And he has to send him on to Caiaphas, who must begin with him all over again. Because Jesus is supremely revealed in our text this morning to be the one who taught boldly and publicly in the world, and who protects his own disciples and upholds righteousness. And then we will see something else about Jesus as we go to the trial before Caiaphas. So here's what these things meant for his trial and what they mean to us. First of all, Jesus taught publicly to the world. Before a charge could be made against someone in a Jewish court, there had to be testimony from at least two witnesses. But this was night, and there was no time or opportunity to round up witnesses. Annas had no witnesses. So what was he trying to do? He was trying to get Jesus to speak and incriminate himself. Have you ever had someone talk to you and you knew that what they were waiting for was the moment when they could say, gotcha? They were trying to catch you in your words. That so often happens when you're asked theological questions. You know, you better get it right. Annas had no witnesses, so he was doing a fishing expedition. He was probing the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. And this kind of questioning from the high priest was illegal. It was not even something that was supposed to be done to a defendant. But he was hoping to get Jesus to say something unguarded in the absence of any witnesses. What did he ask? Well, first of all, it says he asked him about his disciples. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. We can only guess what he might have asked. Who are these men? How did you meet them? How did they find out about you? What do they do for a living? Who are their families? He wanted Jesus to name names and to talk about the extent of his influence. Actually, what he was trying to find out was, how big is this movement? How far does this possible rebellion spread? He wanted to know about numbers. And this is always, of course, what people who primarily think in terms of numbers or in terms of material or physical success are interested in. People often ask me about our church, and they ask me, how many people do you have in your church? And I give a classic ministerial answer. I say, oh, well, we're running 2,000, but we've only caught 150. You see, the point is that it's an irrelevant question. The question should be, why does your church exist? What do you try to do in your church? What sets you apart in your teaching or your worship? Why are you different? What is your reason for occupying a corner in Austin, Texas, and breathing our air? That is a more interesting kind of question. because it's not the numbers or the physical blessings that are nearly as important as the stance that one takes in terms of defending the gospel, the stance that one takes in proclaiming the Word of God, the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledged and uplifted. And so Annas, first of all, just kind of wanted to know about numbers. He was not interested in knowing exactly what was going on in terms of the teaching, first of all. He just wanted to know, how much success have you had, Jesus? Well, he asked the next question, and it's about the teaching. He knew the reports and the hearsay. He had no doubt heard about some of Jesus' teaching. He had sent temple guards out to try to take Jesus before, and they came back in dismay and said, no one ever spoke like this man. So no doubt he had heard some of the very things that Jesus said, and he wanted to know just exactly what was the nature of Jesus' teaching that set him apart from other teachers. Well, Jesus responded in this way in verse 20. He said, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus responded by telling Annas that he had taught publicly, and this Greek word for openly also has the sense of boldly, that he had taught openly and boldly. This has enormous significance. The first significance it has is that Christianity is not a secret religion, nor is the church a secret society. A number of years ago, when I was in seminary, I was minding my own business being the park pastor at Inks Lake State Park one Wednesday afternoon, passing out brochures and offering to people a place at the campfire in the evening. And a fellow there in one of the shelters there at Inks Lake State Park began to brandish his Masonic ring under my nose and to say, inquire, inquire. It was a very heavy moment, as you can imagine. Well, we don't brandish our crosses that we wear, if we're ladies, or our James Avery fish rings under people's nose and say, inquire, inquire. We're not a secret society. There is no secret Christian handshake. There are no secret Christian rituals. Christianity is as open a book as the Bible itself. And the church is not a secret society. And when Jesus says that he said nothing in secret, it means that he did not keep back any important aspect of his teaching from the public as a whole. It didn't mean that he did not explain things to his disciples privately. We know that he did. What he meant was that he didn't have two agendas. He was not teaching something pleasant out in public and then getting off with his disciples in private and planning a rebellion. He was not planning the overthrow of the Roman government. He was forthright in his teaching and forthright in his signs and wonders and forthright about who he was. Before Abraham was, I am. He talked about his father and the glory that he had with him and how he was returning to him and how his father had sent him and how he always tried to please him. He was the Son of God. Now, there were some truths that had to wait to be revealed in their completeness. He told only his disciples about his suffering, that he would be delivered into the hands of men, and he would be mocked and scourged and crucified, and on the third day he would rise again. And as we shall see in just a few moments, he would not permit anyone to confess publicly that he was the Messiah. There was an opportune moment that would come for that. But here's the point. The world could tell what he said, what he taught, how he thought people should live and what he stood for. And that is a significant thing about Christianity. It's not a secret religion. As the Apostle Paul said when he was on trial, this thing, meaning Jesus' crucifixion, was not done in a corner. The purpose of the Great Commission is to be sure that every human being in the world has this same kind of public knowledge that we do. To be sure that every creature knows about Jesus. And as God provides, to be sure that every human being in the world has access to at least a portion of Scripture, and if possible, the New Testament, and if in God's providence He allows, the entire Bible. The idea is to tell people about this most public of persons, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, people have different interpretations about His words, but He intends His words to be known. And people differ about His work on the cross and about His resurrection, but He intends that those things be known. I was shocked when a friend of mine who lives up in Oklahoma was telling me about a similar outreach like we have from their church to the neighborhood. And he said, I actually encountered someone who had never heard of Jesus Christ. They couldn't believe it. A person who said, who is that? I never heard of it. Now you think about that. Because, of course, the name of Jesus has been in the cultures of the world ever since He came. And it has been certainly in American culture ever since the founding of the nation. But there was someone who had actually never heard of Him. And the reason that that shocks us so, and the reason that that makes us want to redouble our efforts to be sure that people do hear about Him, is the fact that He intends the truth of His gospel to be public knowledge. Our Lord's intention was that the world should know about Him. So this means, as I said, that our church is not a secret society. We don't do secret things, say, for example, behind that curtain. We sometimes store some secret things back there, but we don't do any secret things back there. That's where we have public baptisms, which are public proclamations that whoever goes under the water has died with Christ, and when he comes out of the water, he's saying that he was raised with Christ. And when our people go to the neighborhood and they proclaim Jesus and they pass out a booklet about Him and His gospel, they also have a flyer that tells us about our church. And it doesn't say, inquire and call this number for more information. It actually gives the days that we meet and the starting times. And anyone can come to these public meetings. Sometimes that's been dangerous. These meetings are public events. Sometimes they've been crashed. We've had a few polite confrontations with outsiders in these meetings. Years and years ago, when we met at a restaurant down on 6th Street back in a meeting room, there was a saxophone player that practiced every morning, apparently from the time he heard the first hymn until the time of the final amen. We complained to the manager about the saxophone player. One morning, I was in the middle of the sermon when a very dark and somber individual took his stance in the middle of the aisle between our folding chairs. He announced, I am the saxophone player. I said, well, come in, sit down, play your saxophone and worship the Lord with us. It was a public meeting and anyone could come. We have nothing to hide about what we believe or what we uphold. We uphold our public Savior. The second significance of Jesus having taught publicly is that there are witnesses to what He said and who He is. And this is His point in answering Annas as He does. He's saying to Annas, you are supposed to produce witnesses. Under the law, I cannot be charged by my own testimony. You are supposed to produce witnesses and therefore prefer a charge based on their testimony, and that won't be difficult. He says in verse 21, Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Now here's something that should make us shudder. In your Bibles, look up the page again to verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Peter in the courtyard below failed as a witness to Jesus. When Jesus was declaring, "There are witnesses out there. You can find them. They know what I said." It's a good thing Annas didn't try for the one in the courtyard below. How well do you and I do as witnesses to Jesus? Can people tell from our lives that we know Him? Can people tell from our lives that He holds a unique place in our hearts and in our priorities, and that we are concerned to live for Him? How well do you do? Can we say to skeptics, "Jesus is my Lord, and this is what He taught, and this is what He did, and this is how knowing Him has changed me"? You may not be the greatest witness in the world. You may not know your apologetics. You may not know the most logical way to present the gospel. But you are a witness. And a witness is like a road sign. I've been very miffed about the city limits sign at my little hometown, population 3. We have 2 city limits signs. And it has disgusted me that one of the signs recently was stolen by vandals, and when they replaced it, the new lettering is no longer in all caps. It's a capital letter and lowercase, and that is demeaning to Telegraph, Texas. That's an inferior sign to what we used to have. Now, you may not be much of a signpost yourself. You may not have the lettering just right, but you are a signpost. And what's the purpose of a signpost? To point, to say, "This is the way," to say, "Jesus is the one you should follow." I'm pointing away from myself. I'm pointing to my Lord. I'm a witness to Jesus. You are one of the Lord Jesus' witnesses. And the reason that this episode is so important to John, and the reason I think that he emphasizes this and doesn't even mention the trial before Caiaphas, is simply this. John's gospel is a gospel full of witnesses. Have you realized that as we've gone along? You can call all these witnesses out of the gospel of John. Do you remember that moving scene at the end of the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, when all the townspeople are giving money to help James Stewart, playing poor old George Bailey, out of his jam? And who are they? They're people that you've seen in the first part of the movie. They're witnesses to his generosity and goodness. They're people from his past who come and they donate to him. Well, just think for a moment about who you've met in the Gospel of John who are witnesses to Jesus. John the Baptist, he was not the light, but he came as a witness to the light. What about the bride and groom at Cana? You'll never believe what happened at our wedding. He turned some plain old water into the best wine that we ever tasted, wine we couldn't have possibly afforded. What about the woman at the well? He told me all that I ever did, and he knew about all those men. What about the lame man at Bethesda? And the man born blind who received his sight, and the multitude who were fed by him, and Lazarus who was raised from the dead, and of course the 11 disciples of Jesus who saw it all and wondered at it and said, "He even walked on water." And we heard all of the gracious words that he told us at his last supper with us. And of course in the Gospel of John, There's one more very significant witness. John 5:37, he's mentioned. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. In other words, God, in sending Jesus, in authenticating his work and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, in seeing to it that all of the prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled in him, has himself been a witness to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John, in his gospel, has given us witness after witness after witness. And if you are an unbeliever this morning, there have been, and there will be, and are now witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you really dismiss all of their testimonies? Can you really explain what could turn a maddened Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus into the Christ-exalting Paul? Can you really explain what could turn in our own day the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare into a Christian who upheld God, the God in whom he was told not to pray to as a child? Can you really tell what some explanation to account for an avowed atheist like C.S. Lewis suddenly changing, believing in God, and finally confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? There are people from all walks of life who have believed in the Lord. There are many that are not mighty. They're not noble. Some are what we would call the very salt of the earth. Jesus said, that's fine. The poor have the gospel preached to them. But there have been kings. There have been queens. There have been philosophers. There have been what we would call great men and great women and celebrities and members of parliament and members of Congress and presidents of the United States that have been witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question for all unbelievers is, well, have they all been brainwashed? Well, have they all just somehow believed a lie? Have they all had no critical thinking skills at their disposal? No, brothers and sisters, they've all been touched by the grace of God, and some of them were the maddened enemies of God before they became Christians. But they have been witnesses to his grace. They have been witnesses to Jesus' glory and his power and the efficacy of his work on the cross. And so let me ask you who are believers, are you one of them? Are you a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Could Jesus say about you this morning, ask those who heard me. Ask those who believe on me. You want to know who I am? There's somebody in the fourth row on the side over here who could tell you. There's somebody on the piano side in the fifth row over here who could tell you. Are you witnesses to the grace, glory, and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was confident that there were plenty for Annas to produce. Then let me make the second point quickly that's so important to John, and it's important to us too. Jesus is not only one that publicly has taught, so that this Christianity in which we believe is not any sort of private matter. Jesus is the one who protects his own disciples. He protects his own disciples. Where do I get that? Well, look again at Annas' question. He questioned Jesus about his disciples. And then if you look at Jesus' answer, you'll see a lot of first-person pronouns. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. He is again taking the emphasis off of the disciples. This is the very same thing that he did back in Gethsemane in verse 8 when they came for him. He said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Brothers and sisters, he loses not one. He lays down his life for his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him, and he gives them to eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. You're in his hand as long as you live. And therefore, the way Peter put it was, you're kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that does not mean that you will not suffer harm. It does not mean that you will not be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In fact, Jesus said, blessed if you are. The point is that he will be with you if and when the time comes that you must take a stand for him and suffer for it. Stephen, the first of the Christian martyrs, was stoned. But until that time, he was invincible. Until that time, he was impossible to kill. He was invincible till that moment came, and Jesus was with him, and he was standing up in heaven itself to receive him. He protects his own. He keeps his own close to him until such time as they may be required to give their lives for him. But until that time comes, they are immortal. They cannot be killed. He always has them in his hand. Now, it may be, as the Apostle Paul realized, that he wants some of us to glorify him in his death. And that's been true for missionaries in our own century and in the centuries before. It's been true for the Christian martyrs, those who were Puritans, who were persecuted by the Catholics in England. It has been true, of course, of the earliest Christian martyrs from the earliest times, in the persecutions of ancient Rome. But Jesus is with his people, and of those God gave him, he loses not one. And he again is protecting his people at just this point. There will be time for persecution later. James will be killed. Peter will be crucified himself, but not yet, not tonight, not now, not during this episode. Jesus takes all of the brunt of the fury of the high priest. My third point is that Jesus upholds righteousness. When you read his answer, especially in verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Don't think he's being impudent. Don't think he is being in any way smart aleck. Because his words to Annas are simply that he is insisting for a fair trial under Jewish law. He is saying, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. He gets slapped for that. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Now look at his response. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. In other words, explain to me why it is wrong. Hold me in contempt of court if necessary. Then he says, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? This is a textbook case of Jesus practicing what he preached. He is turning the other cheek here, just as he told us to do. He said, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You see, turning the other cheek is not a passive thing, as many try to represent it. As the great Matthew Henry said, it is the second blow that starts the quarrel. It is an active decision not to retaliate in kind. And furthermore, turning the other cheek not only means not retaliating, It means that you continue to tell the truth. You continue to maintain your position. In making yourself vulnerable to be hit again, you turn the other cheek. D.A. Carson has one of his great comments at this point. He says he was not refusing to turn the other cheek. That ought to be clear from the cross itself. But turning the other cheek without bearing witness to the truth is not the fruit of moral resolution, but the terrorized cowardice of the wimp. That's exactly right. And Jesus was turning the other cheek. He was upholding righteousness. He was saying, I want the fair trial promised to me under Jewish law. We thank God for the righteousness of Christ. As a matter of fact, the very essence of the gospel is that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't just get forgiven. That's wonderful in itself. Who can even fathom the depths of the fact that God forgives us of our sins, but there's even more. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. He treats you as not only as if you'd never sinned, but as if you were as righteous as Jesus. We may thank God that there was no sin in Jesus. He was able to say, which of you convicts me of sin? The gospel is that he was always righteous. And here he is, steadfast under this trial, simply standing for what was right. And that's part of his faithfulness and part of what is granted to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one more question, though, I would ask you. Do you have the same kind of zeal as Jesus to uphold righteousness? And here's what I think we can, the way we can put it that makes it a little clearer. Do you seek to do what's right in situations? Do you worry about what's right and pray about it and go to the scriptures if necessary, seek counsel if required, and just simply ask, what is the right thing to do? There is a question that I love to expound in the counseling that I do with couples who are about to be married. And it's talking about the conflict between a couple, and it asks this question of a couple who will be disagreeing over a subject. It says, which of you is more likely to give in for the sake of peace? Which of you is more likely to give in for the sake of peace? When I counsel engaged couples, nobody wants to answer that question. Why? Gives the other one ammunition. Aha! I can wear her down and she'll seek peace at any price. Oh, he's willing to capitulate at some point. I see. He'll finally just give in. Dangerous question to answer. Here is what I say. I say, when you are disagreeing, rather than one of you just giving in when perhaps you shouldn't, the wise thing to do is for both of you to call time out, seek the Lord, get on the same side, and try to figure out together what is right. What is the right thing to do? Not just what one of you wants to do and what the other one wants to do or doesn't want to do, but what is right? That was what was coming out right before Annas' eyes. He was dealing with a man whose righteousness he had never even comprehended before. One who was going to actually hold him to a fair trial. One who actually was going to uphold righteousness. Annas was defeated. He could do more with him. He could do no more with him. He couldn't get any information out of him. He was going to insist on a fair trial. So he sent him, John says, over to Caiaphas. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. For just a moment, with very little comment, we're going to read what happened then. And John does not tell us this. We need to turn over to Matthew chapter 26.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Beginning with verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Here was a special, hastily called meeting of the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and elders, the 71 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And their proceeding was, of course, completely illegal as well. It was happening at night, on the eve of the Sabbath. It was put together quickly, and now they had to do something about the witness situation. Let's look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Mark gives the added piece of information that their testimony didn't agree, and that was absolutely essential. It was absolutely essential that at least two witnesses saw the same thing and heard the same words and were there at the same moment and had absolutely agreeable testimonies. But they couldn't find anybody who did. And at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Of course, he didn't say that. The wording was wrong. But when Jesus spoke of his body after the first cleansing of the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So these two came forward. They got it garbled. They said, "He's going to do some sort of magic. He's going to be able to rebuild this temple that's taken so many years to build." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He was remaining silent, of course, in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to respond. The witnesses had to get their act together. They had to do it all. And finally, Caiaphas, in his frustration, does the last thing available to him. He commands Jesus with something called the oath of the testimony and speaks to Jesus in a way that commands that Jesus answer. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ," meaning the Messiah, "the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, that was a key split second in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he answered in the affirmative, it was at that point, the first point during this night, when he sealed his doom. And he did it for you and me. And he said, "You have said so. You have said so." His answer starts in an enigmatic way. The words are yours. You've gotten the idea right. And then he goes on to nail himself to the cross. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He was quoting the 7th chapter of Daniel with which we opened this service this morning. The promise about one who would be the Messiah, who would be given an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that would never pass away. And he would be the one who came in clouds of judgment, the king reigning over the throne of David, and the one who would come in time to judge the earth. And then the high priest tore his robes, which he was forbidden to do by law. Out of his grief, out of his shock, out of his anger, and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" In the trials of Jesus, we see that our Lord was one who publicly taught, one who continues to protect his own, one who upholds righteousness, and finally, here at the end, he proclaims himself. The Lord Jesus Christ gives to people the greatest gift possible. He gives himself. He gives himself and his righteousness. He gives himself in all of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. He gives himself as Savior of the soul and deliverer at the last judgment of the body. He gives himself as the source of eternal life. There's no higher proclamation than Jesus could give than to proclaim himself. He is, in fact, the Savior of all who call upon him. He will be the judge of all the earth, before whom all of us will one day stand and before whom our knees will bow. And he is now King of kings and Lord of lords. He was the man who remained steadfast under trial, and in so doing showed the wickedness, the sinfulness, the corruption of all who were religious who tried him. He has declared himself openly. There is only one fate for him as far as the Jews are concerned. He deserves death. They will see to it. They will do whatever the Lord foreordained that they should do, because his death will be not for himself, but for us. Read between the lines of the texts of these trials and see the sovereign grace of our God and the sovereign mercy toward you and me doing what was absolutely necessary so that we might have eternal life and know our Savior, and be judged by the judge of all the earth as we come to the cross and receive him as one who's already taken our punishment, and as we now bow down to him as King of kings and Lord of lords. May his name be praised. Amen. Let us pray together. My God and Father, we thank you, Lord God, for what you put the Lord Jesus through on our behalf. We thank you, Lord God, for this climactic moment when, after all of the time that he commanded those he healed and commanded his disciples not to reveal that he was the Messiah, that he finally revealed it in such a way that would ensure that he would die for all of us. Thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful Savior. And Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done for those of us who know you and love you. Thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to study these things and learn them. And we pray, Lord God, for those who do not know you as Lord, that your Spirit would be mightily at work in their hearts to make these things true to their very being. We pray, Lord God, that you would call your people to yourself and strengthen your people today with the knowledge that you protect your people and bring them through every trial of life. May we be steadfast under trial as you were, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake, we pray.